This evening we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, continuing our way through the pastoral epistles, three letters that Paul wrote to two young pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And these letters were not just written for pastors, they were written to the church. It's a manual for ministry, it's guidelines for the church and knowing how to handle different situations and how God wants the church to be organized and conducted. And so Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus was in Crete, and last week we were in verses 1 through 11, we saw that Timothy was considering pulling out. He was getting discouraged, he was wanting to drop back and find something else to do, and Paul was telling him and encouraging him, stay there, remain in Ephesus, and fulfill the purpose for which I've left you there, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There were some people in the church that are wanting to teach other things. And I think it's interesting that when we want to quit something, when we want to pull out of serving God, it's important for us to remember the enemy doesn't quit at that point. He just moves right in. And so Paul was encouraging him to stay, don't quit, remain, stick your post. And to stand for grace and stand for truth and see to it that everything in the church was marked by the gospel. And so that's what Timothy was there in Ephesus to preach. And what Paul transitions into now in verse 12 is his own testimony, an exhibit of God's grace. At this moment, he pauses in his instruction and he moves into his own life as an illustration of what grace can do. Because Paul had followed the law for a long time in his life. He had tried to keep the law for years and years. But the law could never do in his life, the law could never do for him what grace did and what Christ did for him. So we're going to see his illustration of his testimony tonight. And I just had a couple pictures that I wanted to show you to illustrate this evening. Last April, my wife and I went up to Seattle to celebrate our fourth anniversary, and we had the opportunity to go to the Chihuly Garden and Glass Museum, which is right below the Space Needle. And if you ever have the opportunity to get up there, it is worth the price of admission. And so I just wanted to show you a couple pictures here of this museum and the work of this individual, Dale Chihuly, who's just a master at glasswork. And each one of these pieces of glass is basically a testimony of his creativity and who he is. And in our lives, we are all God's workmanship. God's making each of us into something that displays his glory and his grace. This one was just in a completely black room, as you can see, and it's magnificent. You want to just pause at every single place and try to take it all in, but then there's more, and you got to keep moving on. Here's a few individual pieces, and then one more photo. This is 100 feet. It's just all wrapped, and again, it's so amazing just to look at all these pieces and see this man's creativity and what he's done just with glass. But God's taken different lives, and he's taken what's broken, and he's made it beautiful. He's taken sinners, and he's turned them into saints. And every Christian life is to be an exhibit of God's grace, showing what he and he alone can do. So let's look into Paul's testimony here in verse 12, and we'll read through 17, and we'll get to the end of the chapter tonight. It says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This isn't the only place where Paul shares his testimony. This is essentially a summary of his testimony. If you want to look at his conversion, you can read Acts chapter 9. And then twice in the book of Acts, he recounts his testimony in chapter 22 and chapter 26. In Philippians 3, he contrasts his life and his pursuits before his salvation of seeking to be just zealous for the law and fulfill the law, and then his pursuit of Christ after his conversion. But what we have here is not so much his whole story, but just the summary of what happened, what took place, and the effects of his conversion, what grace did in his life. And we're going to see there's three radical ways that grace affected Paul's life. The first is we see grace saved him. The law never saved Paul. It was grace that saved him. It says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Grace for salvation, you could consider, the Bible speaks of it as justification. Grace working for us. God accounting us righteous, declaring us not guilty. And grace is God's unconditional favor and resource. One person, Alexander McLaren, put it this way: grace is love exercising itself to inferiors and to those who deserve something sadder and darker. Her name is shorthand for all that God can bestow or man can ask or think. And Mark Driscoll summarizes grace this way. He says, "Grace is God the Father in love doing good for ill-deserving sinners, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. It is God's love in action." And this is what grace did in Paul's life. The law could point and expose his problem, but grace was the solution. It says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul was a sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. And we'll look a little bit later at his point and what he says here, "of whom I am chief." So I want to pause or wait on that. But the second thing that we can see in these verses is not only grace saves, but grace transforms. If you look at verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy and I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." The word "exceedingly abundant," it's a Greek word that has the word "hooper" in front of it. It's where we get our word "hyper" in our language, like hypercharismatic or hyperactive child or something. And it simply means super. And so he's saying this grace was super abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And here we see his transformation, grace working in him, his sanctification, this change, this process. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." He doesn't say, "I still am." Down in verse 15, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." He recognizes, "I'm still a sinner, but God's done this change in my life. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." And that word "although" there, I appreciate it because I think every single one of us can have all those in our life where God, in verse 12, he says he puts us into the ministry, he counts us faithful, he enables us, although. I don't know what the "although" is in your life, but Paul says, "although I was formerly." We can take those "although's" and put them in the past, and they don't have to dominate us in the present. We can be rescued from them. We can be transformed from them. Paul was a blasphemer. He thought Jesus wasn't God himself, and so he was blaspheming God. And in this, he's violating the first half of the Ten Commandments, but he was also a persecutor. He is taking people who were seeking to follow God, and he was making their lives miserable, going to different churches and buildings and rounding people up and hauling them off to jail, prosecuting them. And in this, he violates the second half of the Ten Commandments. So he's broken the law in all of his attempt to keep the law. And he says he was an insolent man. That means violently arrogant, which doesn't sound like you'd probably want to be around him if he disagreed with you. And Paul, like we mentioned, I think last week, he's a bulldog. And God turned around that tenacious attitude for the right reasons. But in the past, it was just really destructive and harmful. And he was a very proud person. He could look at his life in Philippians and he says, "Concerning the law, I'm blameless." There's not one thing that you could point to me and say, I've failed, I've messed up. Outwardly, he looked like he was flawless. He was just so rigid. But there was this arrogance and this pride in him that God needed to confront. And God did, and God changed him. Grace worked in him to transform him. But not only that, grace used him. Grace was working through him. Look at verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It's not so much that Paul was faithful before he got saved, but God saw, I can make you faithful. God counted him as somebody who could become faithful, who could be faithful. He didn't look at him and think, oh, you're somebody I can trust right now, but somebody I can trust down the road. And he enabled him. Verse 16, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He realized my life is a pattern for other people to find hope and to find encouragement. He says, God put me into the ministry. God enabled me for ministry. And that's what grace does. Any person who's serving God is not serving God or is not to serve God through their own strength. We can't do the work of God by ourselves through our own abilities. We have to rely upon the Lord. Be able to say every day, God, I can't, but you can, and help me to do whatever you've called me to do. And so these are the three different changes that took place in Paul's life as a result of the gospel. He was saved, he was transformed, and he was used. And then we see in these verses, there's also three genuine attitudes that grace developed in Paul's heart. The first one that I see here is he was thankful. In verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Do you know people who are thankful? There's something refreshing about him. There's something that's just, you like to be around them, as opposed to the opposite, which from my perspective is a person who feels that they're deserving of things. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and if they're super thankful, they realize, this is a gift. I don't deserve this. This is just grace. But a person who deserves it, they're not thankful. They're expecting it. There's this attitude of, you owe it to me. And Paul has changed his attitude towards God, towards people around him, that he's expressing gratitude and thankfulness. I don't deserve to be in the ministry. I don't deserve God's kindness and love, but I'm so thankful for what God has done for me and in me. God didn't owe him anything that was good, and God had done a great thing in his life. Salvation is a gift. Heaven is a gift. Everything in the Christian life is a gift that comes from God and ought to cause thankfulness to swell up and overflow in our hearts. Paul never saw ministry as something he deserved. And I think it's important for us to understand that ministry is not just vocational ministry, where somebody's a missionary or where somebody's getting, working for a church or something, secretary or pastor. But ministry is something God wants every single believer to be involved in. Just serving him with their life. And that might be in your occupation. That might be attending school right now. That might be taking care of your in-laws or who knows what it is. But God wants us to be serving him in all these details and getting to make our life about something greater than ourselves, serving God. And that is something we don't deserve. And Paul understood that. Has the gospel produced a sense of gratitude and joy in your heart? What's your attitude towards serving God? If it's not gratitude, then there's something wrong. There's something that you've got to either have a greater understanding of what God's done for you so that you can rejoice in serving him, or maybe you're serving God in your own strength, and so it's just a grind, or something else. But God has intended for ministry to be just filled with gratitude as we serve him. The second quality that I see here in attitude is he was humble. In verse 12 and 13, we see that God counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I don't deserve this. If you look at my past, I am not qualified to be able to do this. I'm disqualified, but God's given me this position. He's given me this opportunity. If you look at verse 15, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Humility is a recognition of our need for God. And you contrast this with his attitude before in verse 13, where he says, I used to be violently arrogant. Now I'm humble. And I appreciate that Scripture has illuminated that Paul's humility grew over the years. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, we see one little glimpse of just his attitude as a believer. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, I would categorize Paul as the greatest of the apostles. But from his perspective, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. None of the other apostles started out their ministry with, you know, putting Christians in a prison. Some of them wanted to call down fire from heaven on, you know, unconverted people, but that's another story. And yet he was able to see his sin. He was able to see his failures, and he doesn't necessarily see all the failures and sins of other people. So in that sense, he was able to say, I'm worse. I see my faults far easier and greater than the faults that you had. But he moves beyond just, I am the least of the apostles, to expand that circle a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. So what's he expanded to now? Believers. All believers. He says, I am the less than the least of all the saints. You take the bottom saint, and I'm below them. And he says, this grace was given. He's growing in his humility. He's growing in his recognition of God's holiness and his sinfulness and how far and separate he is. I think in our lives, if we compare ourselves with one another, it's easy for us to maybe evaluate ourselves as better than some people. We can always find somebody that we think is worse than us. But it'd be like two molehills comparing their heights to Mount Everest or Mount Rainier or something. And Paul's not necessarily looking at the comparisons of other people around him. He's looking at Christ and himself and saying, I see that disparity there, and I'm just so low. He is so great, and I need him so much. But he expands even beyond that. In 1 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. So now he's expanded it beyond just the religious leaders, the apostles, to the Christians, to every person on the planet. He says, if you were to categorize them, I am at the top of the list for being the worst. And the Greek language here is basically like the chiefest, but we don't use that in English, so we say I'm the chief. But it's just a great emphasis. I am really at the top. Alexander McLaren says, the sign of growing perfection is the growing consciousness of imperfection. The more we grow towards God in Christ, the more we appropriate and make our own his righteousness, the more we shall be conscious of our deficiencies, and the less we shall be prepared to assert virtues for ourselves. Often, as people improve in things, they see how far they have to go. And sometimes we don't even really realize how far we have to go in something until we get quite a ways into it, and then we realize, I've got a lot still to learn. This is Paul. Kent Hughes said, saving Christianity never endows one with a sense of superiority. Paul knew what he had been and what he was and what he continued to be in himself. This knowledge even increased with the years as he understood his heart even better than at first. And as a Christian, as we walk with God, our understanding of his holiness should grow, and our understanding of our need for him should grow. And so grace, in a sense, gets greater in our lives. God's grace is always great, but our appreciation of it ought to grow over time, because that chasm between who he is and who we are, our realization of that just broadens and deepens. And so this is Paul's attitude. He's humble. Now, I'm sure some of you are still wondering, how in the world can Paul still say this? The chief of sinners. I look at him and I think he's the greatest of saints. Paul, are you just being poetic here? Are you being polite? Or is it a false humility? He did persecute Christians, but think about it. I mean, he was more zealous for keeping the law than anyone else in his time. So how can he say, I'm the greatest of sinners? Jesus had an experience in Luke chapter 7 at the house of a man named Simon. In verse 36, I want to read this story to you. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you've judged rightly. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I don't think that Jesus was telling Simon in this parable that you've actually only been forgiven 50 denarii. I don't think that Simon has probably sinned less than this woman. I think Simon saw his sins less than this woman. Because Simon has another problem, sin of pride, which tends to be the problem that people who haven't gone out to do a bunch of bad things think, oh, I haven't done all those things. And there's this self-sufficiency, there's this self-righteousness that can be there. And when you look at the parable of the prodigal son, and you've got the father and his two boys, and there's the one son that goes out and lives the way of the world, and then he repents, and he comes back, and he asks for forgiveness from his dad, and is restored, and his dad's glad to receive him in. And then you've got the other son, the elder son, who's angry and upset, and thinking, why in the world is dad, you know, treating my brother so nice and so kind and receiving him? He's wasted his life, and I've worked hard all my life. And this dad has to come out to the elder son, who's not even going to celebrate. And he's out there with them, and he shares with them that, you know, you're with me always, and all that I have is yours. But the reality is, this son is estranged from the heart of the father. He doesn't have the heart of the dad. And there's pride in his heart. There's this wrestling and this struggle. And I think Paul could probably consider himself the greatest of sinners because probably prior to his salvation, he was the most self-righteous person in existence. And it's not the person who knows their sin, who's furthest from God, and who's most in need of God's grace, but the person who is blind to their sin and thinks, I'm all self-sufficient. I don't need God's grace. That's the person who desperately needs God's grace, just like everybody else, but doesn't even really see it. Paul got converted. He was able to see his need for grace. And I don't think in our lives we have to go out and do a bunch of wrong things for us to love God greatly. I think we just need to ask God, can you please just open up my eyes to how much your grace has already been shown to my life, whether or not I've done this or that or, you know, X, Y, and Z. How much do you see your need for grace? The last quality that we have and we see here, his attribute, is that of love. In verses 16 and 17, we see this love towards man. and this love towards God. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He realizes everything God's done in me, it's for other people. And I want to let other people know about the grace that God has given to me so that they can see if God saved me, he can save you. If God's enabled me, he can enable you. If God has worked through me, he can work through you. And then he loved God. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Just this doxology, this praise and worship that he just says here in the middle of his letter. And then in verses 18 through 20, we have here Paul addressing some friends and foes of grace. He expresses his authority here as an apostle. He says in verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwrecked, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. He's talking about a few individuals here. First of all, Timothy and these two other individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And first of all, he is committing to Timothy something, and then he is confronting these two other guys about something. People who have a testimony about grace have the authority to speak on behalf of the gospel. And Paul's doing three things in life. He's wanting to convert people to the gospel. He's wanting to commission other people to go out and share the gospel. And he's confronting people who are fighting against the gospel. And here, he's commissioning Timothy, charging him, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He's committed something to Timothy. I think what he's committed to Timothy was the gospel to share. If you jump back to verse 11, it says he's talking about sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. God committed the gospel to Paul, and Paul's now wanting to share the gospel to other people who are going to share it to other people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. And so this idea of passing it on, expanding the ministry, the number of people who are sharing this good news. And so that was Timothy's responsibility there in Ephesus. And in order to do that, to wage his good warfare, God had given him some prophecies over his life earlier. God had basically said, these things are going to take place in your life. But that didn't mean Timothy could just sit back and watch it happen without stepping out. Sometimes in our life, maybe God has spoken a word over your life. It doesn't mean that you just sit back and do nothing. There's things that you do, and then those things are fulfilled. Having faith and a good conscience. These are the two things that we have to hold on to in order to express grace well. And a good conscience can happen in two ways. One is avoiding evil, and number two is confessing when we've done wrong. And those two things, we can't avoid sin apart from grace, and it's grace that covers our sin, that forgives us and cleanses us from our sin. So it's through the gospel that we can do these things. And then he confronts these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That sounds quite harsh. And imagine if I spent a little bit of time tonight to address a person and we deliver you over to Satan. You guys would probably, and it was real or something, there would be some conversation after service or on your drive home. That was interesting. But Paul did this in this church. There are these two guys who were causing problems and disbelieving in true, sound, healthy doctrine. And so he basically kicked them out of the church. He said, you're not welcome here. And the purpose for that was for their restoration. The goal of all church discipline is restoration. It's not just to drive people away and never come back. It's make sure that they understand that they're in danger, that they're at risk, that they're causing problems so that they can repent, so that they can be restored and brought back. And so these two individuals, Paul says, they're not welcome. They've shipwrecked their faith. They're going to shipwreck other people's faith as well, because they've thrown the chart and compass of, you know, God's gospel overboard. So, just in summary, these three ways that grace affected Paul's life: he was saved by grace, transformed and used, three attributes. He was thankful, he was humble, he was loving. What has grace done in your life? How has the gospel affected your life? Testimonies are as diverse as the number of people in this world. But there's one consistency, and that's to God be the glory, great things he has done. I'm thankful for the people in life who have testimonies like John Newton, who was a slave trader, and he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. People who have pasts that we would consider atrocious, drug addicts, you know, people who've been in prison, incarcerated, just a number of different things, and God rescues them and radically transforms them. But I'm also thankful for the testimonies of Timothy, who didn't persecute the church. He grew up in a believing family. I'm thankful for the testimonies of Chuck Smith in this world, who, when he was a child, he'd be swinging in the backyard, just on the swing, and his mom would be teaching him memory verses. And there was never a time in his life where he can remember not knowing the Lord. He just always, as far as his memory, loved the Lord, wanted to serve the Lord, and live for the Lord. But if you look at both those individuals, you look at John Newton, you look at Chuck Smith, you have to say that it's because of the grace of God in their lives that we see what happened through their lives. And we don't have to go back and live a John Newton life to love God deeply, to be amazed over God's grace greatly. We just need to have God open up our eyes more. And so this was Paul's testimony. I'm sure it was an encouragement to Timothy. He's there in this city just being reminded of why you're here, what you're doing. God's equipped you. God's going to enable you. God's put you here. Don't give up. So let's pray, and then you can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word and the blessing of being able to see what you can do in lives, and the blessing of being able to see what your gospel is capable of. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be friends of the gospel and not foes, people that are showing a pattern of what you can do, that you can save, that you can change, that you can use. Lord, I pray that you would help us just to understand what you've done for us, that we would see the greatness of your love, the greatness of your goodness. And so we thank you for Paul's testimony here. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who's not just done this in the past, but you're still wanting to do this in the world today. Pray that you bless these people as they head out from here and finish off their week. And may your grace be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.